welcome everyone to our Jewish Community Center, JCA, special series of classes that we're calling the Coffee, Cake, Cookies, and Learning. And today we're going to explore the brand new Parsha of the week, the new biblical portion, which is Shemos Exodus. We begin the new book. So let's begin with the name of the book, okay? And look at, please, at source one. And I'll read it to you in Hebrew because it's in Hebrew. Ve'ela Shemos B'nai Yisrael, and these are the names of the sons or children of Israel, Haba'im Mitzrayma, who came to Egypt, or literally were coming to Egypt. Es Yaakov, along with Jacob their father, Ish Uveso Ba'u, each man and his household came. So, in very short order, the book is going to recount, very short order, I might add, the Shvatim, the tribes of Israel by name, and then boom. And then, of course, they famously ask, well, we kind of had a book called Genesis, and we have like four or five parshas. Vayesha, Miketz, Vayigash, Vayechi. So it's four parshiot that all they talk about are Joseph and the brothers. You don't really, you know, we're not yet of such bad memory retention that I need to be reminded of who these guys are. So they say, oh, but God loves righteous people. Why does he love them? So look at source two. And this is Rashi's question that I just asked. Why do you need to recount the names of the 12 tribes of Israel when we had four whole sedras, parshiot, dedicated to them? So Rashi says, although God counted them, meaning the 12 tribes of Israel, in their lifetime by their names, he counted them again after their death to let us know how precious those tribes are to God, to him, because they were likened to the stars. Which he, God, takes out from beyond the horizon and brings in the stars by number and by name. And then it goes on to quote from Isaiah, who takes out their hosts by number, all of them he calls by name. So I like the analogy of a little boy or a little girl who collects, you know, when they're little, then maybe they have their baseball cards or their marbles. And every, like, 25 minutes, they're so anxious about, remember the metal marble that was, like, the one you wanted, right? All right. Or maybe you'll have, like, a Mickey Mantle rookie card, but you shouldn't be playing with it because it's, you know,
$50,000.
Whatever it was, a brand new, what would a brand new pristine Mickey Mantle rookie card be? A couple million dollars. Oh, could you imagine if we had just taken care of those cards? And here we were playing with them and flipping them, right? Little did we know the collectible industry would become something. Sort of like my son has a funny line, if we can go back like 5 years, you know, and just like program us, all he would yell to us is, Bitcoin! Bitcoin! You know, it's like $100 whatever, a Bitcoin. He would just say, Bitcoin! Right? And we would like subliminally know, you know, and then he would tell us, don't sell till it hits $50,000, you know? So again, if we only knew the value. So that's like God, Kibiyahol, and us, the Jewish people. He loves us so much, he loves those tribes so much, that he's sort of like, he wants to count them, to ascribe love and care to something that you really care about, like the baseball cards and marbles in the universe of God. And we're like the stars, right? If you remember, Abraham was shown the stars in the heaven and said, count them if you can. Ko yezarecha. Thus will be your people. Your children, your descendants will be like the stars. Not in terms of numerical value. It's, in other words, it's not a quantitative, it's a qualitative statement. My God. Okay. So I think I have set up for us this morning the nature of names. You have a book called Names, even though it's often referred to as Exodus. And we know that God loves, it's so endearing to him, that he calls even people who have passed by their names to sort of recount his affection, his love for them. But it's more than that. You see, a name is definitive in Judaism, or it is in the Torah. Let me explain. We have all inherited names, either from our parents and grandparents or great-grandparents. In other words, our own yichus, as they would say, our own genetics. We have names, and we probably know or legend of who the people we are named after. It's a beautiful tradition to pass down those names in the family. And then sometimes something will happen in our lifetime that we want to sort of add a name. Maybe it's a name to show gratitude for, recovery from an illness, or life that we wish, you know, sometimes people will take Chaim or Chaya, and somehow that name becomes part of the family tradition. But names in their originators are definitive. How do we know this? So Adam, the first man, Adam HaRishon, he was brilliant beyond words. And he could look at the essence of God's creations and name the essence of God creations, those creatures, by name. No one else in human history ever had that talent. So he would look at an animal and he would see its essence of what its purpose was in this world, the nature of its characteristics, and the names that he ascribed to them became the names of those animals that we use in the Torah, in the Bible. So it's a very, very powerful idea. He even named God. It actually says, he turns to Hashem and says, that's why you're called, and he lists one of the names of God, and God understands that even Adam could intuit and was sensitive to the name of God, which is fantastic. It's wonderful. So a name is not just something that you use just so you don't have to say, hey, you, come here, right? It's not like just a generic thing. It describes the essence of a person. That's why when we give a name to a boy or a girl, at a bris milah for the boys, at a circumcision, or a baby naming for the girls, the hopes and dreams of our parents are imbued in us with those names. That we should grow to be worthy of those names and emulate our ancestors. So I think I've proven the case, correct? That names in the book of names are very, very important. Okay? So now let's look at something very odd, very unusual. So look at source number 3. So when you're in the book of names, your expectation would be that names would proliferate the book. Now, in Perek Beis, in the second chapter, which is all of source number 3, it's going to run through for us the birth of the man himself, Moses, Moshe, perhaps the greatest, most perfect human being of all time. And it's going to recount his famous birth, where Pharaoh decrees death upon all the males. He says, Hayaora tashlichuhu, you shall cast every male, every kol zachar, Egyptian or Jew, they shall be cast into the waters of the Nile. Now, why would Pharaoh do this? Because his Madame Zushka, etc., the fortune tellers, came to him and said, you know, Pharaoh, we see that a redeemer is going to be born to the Jews. Ooh, he says. And we see that the end of this redeemer will be as a result of a water event. Okay, tell me more, Pharaoh says. Well, it gets a little muddy there in our vision. So Pharaoh says, pray tell me, what's going on? He says, well, we can't really see whether the redeemer is going to be a Jew or, believe it or not, an Egyptian. It's very muddy. It's kind of like there's an ambiguity there in our vision. So Pharaoh makes a very difficult decision. Why I say it's difficult? Because his poll numbers were less than, you know, than Vladimir Putin's poll numbers in Kiev. Okay? And they sank to zero. Because he basically said, infanticide, Jew or non-Jew, Egyptian, Hebrew, everyone dies if they're a male. Wow. Now that could not have been easy for him personally, and it came at an incredible cost. So the question, of course, is we have to ask, why the ambiguity? Well, think of Moses' amazing life, right? Who adopted him? How was he raised? By an Egyptian. The daughter of Pharaoh adopted him, and even though he had a connection to mom and dad, but he was secretly brought up in the palace right under the nose of Yul Brynner himself, right under Pharaoh. He was brought up as the prince of Egypt. Wow. So you understand that in the vision of the fortune teller seers, that it wasn't clear. Is this an Egypt? Because in other words, they could see a Jew maybe, but yet why is he wearing the levush? Why is he wearing the garb of a prince of Egypt? Like, what's going on? So they didn't know. So he basically then proclaims everybody dies. Now, it wasn't a long proclamation. It didn't last months and months and months. But it was enough that it was a devastating proclamation, edict, to make for Pharaoh. So he was very anxious to get it over with already. And you want to hear genius? When the parents of Moses put him into the water, the fortune tellers have another vision. And they come to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, wonderful news! You can cancel the edict. Nullify it. They say, why? We see the Redeemer is in the water. Now, of course, they couldn't see the whole story that the Redeemer was going to be plucked out of said water. But it was enough that he lifted the edict immediately. So the fact that Moses was born prematurely and then cast into the water on that little basket, that saved untold both Jewish, Hebrew, and even Egyptian lives because he lifted the proclamation. Okay, that's just a little interesting tidbit, a side point. Now what is fascinating, of course, about the whole nature of the water, Moses did die because of water. Now if you're an Egyptian, you have the Nilus, that's the word for the Nile River. It is, and I'm not exaggerating, just by a few miles, the longest river in the world, right? It outranks the Amazon. Think if you put the Missouri and Mississippi together, it's ahead, but we don't do that. So for argument's sake, the Nile River is the most formidable river in the world, and it was worshipped as a god by the Egyptians because their whole irrigation system for their life cycle was dependent upon this river. And that's why when Jacob blesses Pharaoh, that may the waters come to rise to meet you, Pharaoh and all of the Pharaoh's children have this special bracha that they were given by Jacob. Jacob is a very old man. He's 130 years old, and he's tremendously honored because he's Jacob, father of Joseph, the savior of all of Egypt. So as soon as Jacob comes to live in Egypt in Goshen, his son Joseph brings him, and they have a famous meeting in the Chumash, in the Torah, between the two kings, the king of the world, flesh and blood king, Pharaoh, and the king of the ruchniyot, of the spirituality of the world, Jacob. And the two have this amazing meeting. And as he departs, he says, may the waters rise. So when Pharaoh will go down to the water, the Nile River would overflow its banks, which would be a bounty for the Egyptian crops. And it also made Pharaoh a deity, because he'd say, look, we worship the Nile River, but I command the Nile River. So as he would walk down, Pharaoh would say, rise, waters. And of course, he would take credit, not Jacob. He would say, oh, by the way, the bracha comes from Jacob's God, and the waters would sort of rise up and spill over the banks into the irrigation ditches that they had constructed for the Nile. And he would take credit. You see, I command God. I'm bigger than God. That makes me a greater deity. So it's pretty impressive stuff. You may ask, by the way, why would Jacob give such a blessing if he knew that Pharaoh would have a child one day, a future Pharaoh, who would utilize the powers as a deity to enslave the Jewish people? We'll get that answer today. Okay? Let your heart not be troubled. So let's look now in source 3. This is the creation of Moses. Okay, I'm going to read it to you. Right? You can please read together. Source 3. A man of the house of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, went and married the daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. She saw that he was good, and she kept him hidden for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took a papyrus box and coated it with clay and tar to make it waterproof. She placed the child in it and placed it in the reeds near the bank of the river. His, and then of course we need a parenthetical statement because we don't know who we're even talking about now. His, the child's sister, stood herself at a distance to see what would happen to him. Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe by the river while her maids walked along the river's edge. She saw the box among the reeds and sent her maid, and she fetched it. She opened it and saw the child, and behold, a boy was crying. She took pity on it and said, this is one of the Hebrew boys. His, again, we need a director because we are totally lost now with pronouns. His, the child's sister, said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to you a nursing mother from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? Go, said Pharaoh's daughter to her. The young girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, again, who are we talking to? We're not sure, so you have to interject. The child's mother, take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your fee. The woman took the child and nursed it. When the child grew up and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, she named him, oh, we got a name, Moshe, Moses, Baruch Hashem, for she said, I drew him from the water. Do you see how absolutely insane these verses are? They're unintelligible. They are replete with pronouns. And it's so crazy that if you would just give us the names up front of the cast of characters, you would literally, God could save probably 25 words. Because every time he doesn't use the name, you have to sort of interject who we're talking about. So it has to be the sister of the boy, the daughter of, right? If you just use a name, it would be Bill and Bob and Mary and Joe. And it'd be really easy just to sort of construct these verses. Now, what makes it doubly troubling is that it's not just that you have these verses, right? There are 10 verses. That's not a small chunk of change. 10 verses are very mysteriously absent of names. But this is the book of names, ladies and gentlemen. This is the book of Shemos. This is the birth of Moses. The players involved, as we'll see in a moment, are not just like anonymous little cast characters. They are legendary people that you've probably heard about. Okay? Let's just talk for a moment. Okay, the father of Moses, who was he? He was a man named Amram. Who was Amram? He was the head of the tribe of the Levites, and he was the Gadol Ador. He was considered the most righteous man in the world, never did a sin by his standard in his whole lifetime, and was like the chief rabbi of Egypt. But here he's just a man from the house of Levi. Doesn't say Amram. And then who did he marry? The daughter of Levi. The daughter of Levi? You're describing Yocheved. Yocheved, mom of Moshe, who was one, as we'll see a little bit later, who was one of the midwives, Shifra, who defied Pharaoh's edict at the risk of personal death to nurture and nourish the Jewish babies. And she was legendary. Yocheved. But she's just a daughter of Levi. Oh, it gets worse. And then she hides the little boy, and the sister happens to go watch the baby. You know who the sister was? Miriam! My gosh, Miriam was so great. There's a place of her in legend status because the Be'er, the beautiful Poland Spring, well, I guess it was Negev or I guess, what was the desert called? The Sinai. The Sinai Springs water, the original bottled water there, followed the Jews on their 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. It was all in the honor of Miriam. So when she dies, there's no water, and Moshe has to hit the rock to bring forth the water. And by the way, that was the water that would ultimately undermine Moses. Remember, I promised I would sort of tie it all together. The water that he brings forth from the stone in the absence of Miriam's well is the reason that Moses has to die at 120 years old. So when the necromancers and magicians saw the future destruction of the Savior by water, oops, it wasn't the Nile's water. It was actually, in fact, the water that he hit the rock from. So they were like a little bit right, but, you know, not all the way. Okay, that's kind of a little interesting anecdote. So do we see how unbelievable it is that in the book of Shemot, names, we're at the opening, the beautiful opening gambit. Rashi marvelously describes that we love the tribes of Israel so much that we got to count them again because they're like superstars. But when it comes to the creation of Moses by these three amazing human beings, Amram dad, Yocheved mom, and Miriam sister, no, can't have any names. And there's a fourth person, Labriut. There's a fourth person who's not named. The daughter of Pharaoh. Oh, really? She's just the daughter of Pharaoh. Her name is Basia or Bisia. She's not mentioned once in the Torah. She's basically Hitler's daughter. Her father has committed the first genocide against the Jewish people. And she is the daughter of Hitler, defying dad to save the Jewish little boy. There's a part of heaven, whatever that means, that is named after this amazing lady, Bisia Basia. She lives a long time, and she's blessed. She's a heroine of supreme importance. But here, she's just a daughter. No name. So again, names are supposed to define the essence of people. Can you think of better people to talk about than Amram, Yocheved, Miriam, and Basia? In the book of names, so it's like God is just scrubbing these 10 verses, which are chapter 2, that introduces us to the main cast of characters. And it becomes so difficult to sort of interpret the verses that you need to sort of interject into the pronouns, who exactly are you talking about? Because if it's a she, well, there's three women involved, right? And if it's a he, there could be the he, the baby, boy, or it could be he, the dad, we don't know. So it's so outlandish. What's going on? Okay, let's go now to source number 4. Because it's a little even worse than this. In the previous chapter, and I mentioned this, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, makes an edict. He can't publicly, or he thinks he can't publicly, destroy babies. So instead, he wants to do it on the QT. What does the QT stand for? Is it an acronym for something?
Quiet.
On the quiet? Is that the... Okay, that sounds reasonable. Thank you. Thank you, Rina. So on the QT, he calls in the head maid or nursemaid, if you will, nurse of the Jewish people, who happens to be the aforementioned Yocheved, future mom of Moses. And Yocheved brings her little daughter, Miriam. Does it mention their names? No. It says, now the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one who was named Shifra, and the second who was named Pua. And why do they have these crazy names? So Rashi explains, Shifra, number 5, this was actually Yocheved, Rashi says, because obviously you don't know her by Shifra. And why was she called Shifra? Because she beautified, mishaperet et avlad. She would beautify the little newborn baby, you know, get them unshmushed. They don't come out looking as beautiful before you get presented your baby, your bouncing baby boy or girl. Okay, moms know exactly what I'm talking about. Dads are like, I don't know what you're talking. Trust me on this one, okay? When the babies come out, they're kind of smushed, okay? So she would make them beautiful, you know? She would, what's the word? Farpitz the babies a little bit in Yiddish, right? And she would bring them to mom and dad. She would make them beautiful. So she was called Shifra, which is a common Jewish name now. My own Shviger, my own mother-in-law is Shifra. And who is Pua? Like Winnie the Pua. This, and it's not a joke, this was Miriam. Oh! And why Miriam? Why was she called Pua? Because she cried out, Pua, and talked and cooed to the newborn infant in the manner of women who soothe a crying infant. Yeah, good luck with that one at 2 a.m. We used to take Tully out in my, you know what the best way to get a baby to sleep is? Take him in a ride in a sports car. Because, and it has to be like something that doesn't have such a lush ride. It has to be a little bit of a bounce, you know, the baby. So we had the car seat, and I would literally drive around the city of Memphis, you know, at like 1 a.m. Please, God, Hashem, help me, please. You know, the baby's got, I didn't have Pua to coo and poo-poo the little baby to sleep. And, you know, we would drive, and I keep checking over my shoulder. I had a stick shift, you know, so I would drive like in a way that would just lull the baby. And finally, you know, they have the things that snap in, and you could snap out of the actual car seat, so you don't have to do anything. So I would, you know, I'd park the car. I would turn off the overhead lights, you know. Everything was done. And I would gently release the quick release, and I'd carry Tully up the stairs to our apartment. And everything was perfect. The lights were dimmed. Take him to the crib, you know. We had a crib that had the little foot thing where you hit it with your knee or your leg and it goes up and down. And, you know, and then there's that 3-inch drop between your hands and the mattress. Ooh, eyes wide open. That was a nice ride, Ava. Can we go again in the Acura? All right. Anyways, I needed Pua.
Put him on top of the dryer.
Right, exactly. That might work, yeah. So anyways, Pua would coo. She would poo-poo the little babies to sleep. So again, you have Yocheved, Miriam, the stars who defy at the point of death the edict of Pharaoh. Can you imagine? They go back to Pharaoh the next week or two. He says, you know, I hear that you guys have not only been not committing infanticide on the birthing stool, because that was his order. When you look upon the birthing stool, right, in ben hamisenaso, if it's a boy, you got to kill him for me, out of sight, out of mind. Just coincidentally, the baby died. Didn't make it, mom, dad, sorry. That was his purpose of the order. But if it was mom, right, if it was a girl, in bashi b'chaya. If it's a girl, you let her live. And what did they do? Everybody lived. And not only everybody lived, Shifra, Yocheved, and Pua Miriam dove into God. They said, it's not enough that these babies should live. even ones who are not going to live have to live, or else people will say that we somehow surreptitiously killed them. So not only did they save the babies that were meant to be killed by the midwives, but they actually, as a blessing for their heroism, all the babies who were destined to die prematurely, they had to live, because otherwise people would accuse, you know, Yocheved and Miriam of infanticide. So they go back, and Pharaoh is really unhappy, and Yul Brynner says to them, did I make myself clear here? I said to kill the baby boys. What are you doing? You know what their answer was? Lovely answer. Well, you know, the tribes, about half of them, are compared to wild animals. And you know, when a wolf gives birth, you don't go to an OBGYN in the hospital. The mama wolf just takes care of things. So the Jewish women, chayos, they're lively. They're expert. Before we can even get to the mom who's giving birth in Goshen, she's already done it. It's a fait accompli. So we couldn't help you. So I'm sure Pharaoh was like, yeah, right. But at that point, there was nothing much he could do, because it would have been a public debacle for him. So that's when he comes on to the next plan, which is all baby boys go into the Nile River in a very public edict. Okay? So again, where's the identification? In other words, it's okay to ascribe nicknames to Yocheved and Miriam, call them Shifra and Pua. But why leave it to a commentator, Rashi, thousands of years later, to have to say, oh, by the way, FYI, it's another act of heroism by the great Yocheved and Miriam. Why give them nicknames without identifying them, right? Weird. And that was in the first chapter of the Book of Names. So here we have the midwives, no names, no real names, just play names. And then you have this 10-verse segment that we pointed out is excruciatingly difficult to go through and to even interpret in a simplistic way because of the absence of names in the Book of Names. And the name is supposed to describe the nature. How do we know it? Because if you look, ironically, at the very end of the 10-verse segment, why did Bisya Basya, daughter of Pharaoh, call Moshe Moshe? That was not his birth name. It could have been Tov or Tova, like Tuvia, because when he was born, his mom and dad, they named him, and she later on, Bisya, gave another name. And God says, you know what, Bisya? I'm only going to call Moshe by Moshe, your name that you gave him. The name that mom and dad gave him at birth, okay, it'll be secondary. But the primary name that we're going to talk about all of Jewish history will only be Moses Moshe. It will not be his actual name, named by mom and dad. Because it says, why was he Moshe? And again, he's the first Moses. Because it's definitive, right? You see this right now. Why? Because she, daughter of Pharaoh, said, Ki min hamayim mishisihu. I drew him forth from the water. Beautiful. Why? Because this defines the essence of Moses. Moses, who was saved, was drawn forth from the Nile. Anyone who is saved in a miraculous way is duty-bound the rest of their lives, the rabbis say, to perform such honor and chesed, kindness for others. If you are drawn forth from death, you need to dedicate your life to drawing others forth. This is the reason that Moses becomes Moses. Because his name should not be Moshe, his name should be Mashui. Mashui would be the object of the baby drawn forth. Moshe means I will draw others forth. So this became definitive of the status of Moses as the redeemer of the Jewish people. And who gave them this definitive name? His mom, his adoptive mom, daughter of Pharaoh, Bisya. Again, where is the name here of the woman naming him? Moshe gets the name and no one else, right? So we all, just to back up here, we all see how, I won't call it crazy, but how it's almost inexplicable that in a book of names, we have all these people sans names. Okay? So what's going on? So let me share with you an approach, more than one approach. Let's talk about names and the absence of names. So why should it be then, in a book of names, there's no names? So we said that names are personal. They're so personal that God connects to us with those names. So when we daven, when we pray for someone, for someone's good health, someone's good fortune, we want to get that name right. We want to identify that person. Not that God wouldn't know in our heart and mind who we intend. If you make a mistake, it will still be directed to the right person. But in an ideal utopian universe, we want to get the name right. If we're davening, we're praying to God, please help this person in whatever need they have, we want to get the name right because it defines the essence of who we're praying for. So it's very important. So here's one approach. The approach is that the anonymity that is self-evident here is clearly by God's design. And there's a message here. So we're going to get into physics here. Are you ready? It's going to be very simple because I'm not an expert. Are you familiar with Newtonian physics? This is going to be fun. So Isaac Newton? So Newtonian physics, this is very simple. I promise you, okay? Newtonian physics, on a very, very simple level, tells us that you can't see the molecules, the molecular essence of the atoms that are lined up to make this table a table. But when you touch the table, I mean, you can't see it with the eye. Maybe an electron microscope you could. But with the eye, we see a table because the atoms, the molecules, will always present themselves with an expected formation. They will align themselves in a way that presents itself that is a hard table before my hand, below my hands. That is called Newtonian physics. It's a law, a rule of physics. But in the early 20th century, physicists started coming up with something that seemed to contradict Sir Isaac's theory of Newtonian physics. And it's called quantum physics. Now, this is way out of my realm as a rabbi here. But I know just enough to sort of give you a little Torah explanation. You ready? So what quantum physics throws in is a variable, an unknown variable, that there is within the molecular nature of our world, there's sort of like, I wouldn't call it Heisenberg's uncertainty principle, but there's a nature of uncertainty, randomness within the expectation, just like a randomness. Things sort of will randomly, the molecules will come together, but it's not with an expectation. Therefore, you really can't explain quantum physics to anybody because it's really, you can't explain it. Even people who are knowledgeable say that's one of the rules. It's you can't explain it. Okay. But here's where the Torah comes into being. You ready? There seem to be two contradictory positions within how we view our world. There is what's called hashgacha. Hashgacha means God preordains everything. Everything. Hashgacha pratis. That whatever happens, it's the Yad Hashem, the will of God. Okay. That, in my analogy here, that would be similar to Newtonian physics. That God has already designed the molecules, atoms, to present themselves with an expected 100% result. But where does that leave room for me as a human being? I mean, I'm a human, and I get to make freedom of choice. I'm supposed to have the Bechirat Chofshis. So if everything is preordained by God, where does the human choice come into this? Ah, so one could say, in our analogy here, that maybe is the randomness of the quantum physics part. Meaning that even though there is an expectation of things that are going to happen, and they will happen, but there's human choice that kind of monkeys up how it's going to happen. Not that it will happen, but the mechanics of what will happen. So let me illustrate this. You ready? Perhaps this is what's going on here. By stripping away the names, God is saying, this little 10-verse segment is the birth of the first Messiah. Because that's really what he was. He was the Mashiach to deliver the Jewish people from slavery. Moshe was the first Goel. He's the first Redeemer. Okay. But did it have to be Moses? Not at all. In other words, if it had to be Moses, then we would bring all the names back. And it's telling of us a universal lesson that any of us, through our decision-making, through our bechira, through our choices that we make, could be partners in the creation of a Redeemer. It's, in other words, will there be a Redeemer? 100%. We know, for example, that at the stroke of midnight, on the 15th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, in the year 2448, I'm getting very specific here, okay? To the second, the Jewish people were going to leave Egypt. Oh, so that's a done deal, right? Yeah. But the cast of characters who would bring about said redemption, that was not always a preordained fact. That was up to the participants to make it happen or not to make it happen. In other words, there was a casting call. We need a redeemer. Through the actions of the unnamed participants in these verses, they were the ones who stepped up and answered the clarion call, we need a redeemer. So it was Amram, the greatest rabbi, and his wife Yocheved, and his sister Miriam, and the daughter of Pharaoh. They were all the heroes and heroines of our story. But what if they didn't answer the call? Would the Jews have gotten out of Egypt? Of course! It was preordained! That's Newtonian physics! We were going to get out of Egypt one way or another. But it didn't have to be those players. In other words, it's a universal truth. If the parents of Moses weren't up to the challenge, there would have been another Moses. He just wouldn't have been our Moshe that we know. Someone else would have stepped up to answer the need, the call for the redemption. Does that make sense? So that means, listen to this, that there are moments in history that are predefined. But the players, the participants, in bringing about said moment, that's open. That's open to human choice. And you see this, before I get to the next and last source, most magnificently in the story in the book of Esther, where Queen Esther doesn't want to go to King Ahasuerus. She's scared for her life. He's sequestered himself. He's a lunatic madman, alone in his inner chamber at the behest of Haman, who has made him a paranoid lunatic because he fears that the AIPAC guys, you know, the Jewish lobby, are going to try to get in and lobby Ahasuerus not to kill the Jews, right? So Haman has a whole plan. The only one who can get access to him, maybe, is Queen Esther. She says, but you know, Mordechai, she says, via messenger, she says, this is not the right time. If I go in, maybe or maybe not, I will live. He'll lift up his scepter and save me. But if he saves me, how can I then add on? Oh, by the way, thank you, Your Royal Highness, for saving my life. Additionally, would you save the lives of all my family? I know you didn't know we were Jews, but there's a lot of Jews who need saving too. And he would say, you know, sweetheart, don't push it. I saved you. I'm not going for the rest of the nation. So it's a legitimate argument that Esther had. This was in Esther's mind. Maybe this is not the time. Mordechai said, okay, don't go then. So Esther's like, what do you mean don't go? We don't need you to go. You need you to go. Again, I'll say it. It's very, very powerful. We, the Jewish people, don't need you, Queen Esther, to go for us. Go or go not, like Yoda would say. Do or do not. Don't go. Mazel tov, don't go. Revach v'hatzalah yamod v'yudimim acham acher v'ata besavich tovim. If you don't go, I like saying the lines very fast. Sounds impressive, right?
Ooh.
If, especially if I get it right. Sometimes I get it wrong. Then it sounds less impressive. Yeah, well, you would. You would catch me out on the tape. You'd slow it down, you know, to that, to the 1.5 version. So you see, woo, right? You hear me a little slower. All right. So here's the drill. Esther, you need this moment for you and for your family because you come from King Saul. Everything's on the line here. But okay, but don't go. Do you really think the Jews are going to be extinguished by this madman Haman? Of course not. Destiny, the Newtonian physics again, has written into the very fabric of time and nature itself. The Jewish people will not be exterminated by Haman. Who will bring about Haman's downfall? Well, that's an open casting call. If you don't want to try out for the role, and you don't want to barge in on the king, so don't barge in on the king. Listen to the words. Revach v'hatzalah ya'amod la'yudim mimakom acher. Redemption, salvation, will come to the Jews from somewhere else. It just won't be through you, my dear. You and your family, gone. You'll have lost this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to step up for the Jews. But don't worry about the Jews. We'll make it through somehow. You might be thinking, well, what do you mean? I don't know, because it never happened. Thank God. Esther went, and we have a book of Esther, and we know the story. I mean, do you want an alternate universe? Here's the alternate universe. I don't know, another nation, just the way Ahasuerus and his people took over one nation. So I don't know, the Huns, the Persians, whoever come in, they wipe out Ahasuerus and Esther, of course, herself, because she's the queen. They wipe out the leadership, including Haman, and they take over the kingdom of Ahasuerus, because it's the biggest kingdom in the world. And then, of course, any Haman edict is forgotten about. The Jews make it through. But it's generic. There's no hero. There's no Esther. There's no Mordechai. We don't know. We don't have a Purim. And you might be saying, Rabbi, that's insane. No, it's not. It's the same situation as what's going on here. In other words, by stripping away the names of the creators of the Redeemer Moses, it's giving voice to the same issue that we just described by Queen Esther. Moses didn't have to be the product of Amram, Yocheved, and Miriam and the daughter of Pharaoh. If let's say they didn't step up. Let's say they were too scared. Events happened. Where would the Redeemer have come to take the Jews out? It wouldn't have been Charlton Heston. Some of you may say, that's actually good or something. Okay. It wouldn't have been Chuck Heston taking the Jews out. It would have been Marlon Brando. I'll make you an offer you can't refuse, Pharaoh. He would have been good. That horse's head under the barrels there. We would have gotten out of Egypt, okay? If it wasn't Charlton Heston, it would have been Marlon Brando. If it wasn't Marlon Brando, it would have been Rod Steiger. I could have been a contender. Whatever, okay? It would have been someone else. But we would have gotten out of Egypt. But that's the beauty of this, is that as we approach moments in history, those moments are open. They're not predefined with the exact identities of the participants of said moment. So that's why in the book of names, there's no names. Because if we had names, then it would have to be these people only. And the greatest proof, and I'll just mention this, is that in the book of Ruth, which creates the second redeemer of the Jews, King David, the next redeemer, you have the same situation in verse 6. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land, and a man went from Bethlehem of Judah to sojourn in the fields of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Again, there are no names mentioned anywhere. Why? Why are there no names? Because, again, when it comes to momentous moments, the moments that define us and our world, it's an open potentiality for us to become involved. It's not a foregone conclusion. So you could go in a more modern way and say, well, you know, the state of Israel, wow, 1947, 48, it was a miracle. Did it have to be David Ben-Gurion? Of course not. There's a guy named Jabotinsky who would have done it. And if it wasn't Jabotinsky and Ben-Gurion, there was a plethora of other heroes that would have stepped up and filled the void in the absence of a Ben-Gurion and other great leaders, and Israel would have been Israel. It was going to be a fact. But it's such a powerful thing for us. Because if we could be sensitive to these moments, and again, I apologize, I'm not Madame Zushka, and I can't tell you what those moments are. And the moments could be little moments that only impact you personally. Or maybe they're bigger, more universal moments, like in the case of our story here in the book of Exodus. But either way, we have the quantum ability to be a little random through our choices. And if we're up to the task, if we will say, you know what? Israel needs my support right now more than ever. There's more anti-Israel hatred since ever. There never was, even in 1948. It was pretty bad stuff. There were still Nazis living in parts of Germany, Argentina, and there was a lot of anti-Semitism around the world. A lot of people were very angry in 1948 when Israel became Israel. But I promise you right now, Israel needs us more than ever. And there's a casting call. Can we support Israel in whatever thing we can do? So we have the ability to be a little quantum physics here and through our choices become partners in the creation of something great. And I think it's a very empowering idea that it's not just a foregone conclusion in life. Oh, it'll have to be this way. Yeah, maybe the end result will be that way because that's Newtonian expectation. But how you get to that end result, well, that's for everyone in this room and everyone in this world to decide. Do I want to partner up? Am I up to the task? Am I up to the call? Do I even make myself open and sensitive to hear the call. I think it's a very powerful thing. So our community and the Jewish people, they need us now more than ever. It could just be your voice, your encouragement, your letter to the editor, your whatever we can do for on behalf of the Jewish people, on behalf of Israel. I promise you right now, more than ever, there are little things that we can do to become the Shifras and Puas and the heroines and heroes of today. So our bracha, my blessing for all of us, including myself, we should be open and sensitive to the momentous occasion. We're living history right now. We're living real history right now. You can even sense it, right? You can even sense with the artificial, I don't know how else to say it. If you think of COVID and the nuttiness and the craziness of our world, it's almost like time has just sped up in unbelievable ways. The changes are happening like instant. Almost every day you wake up to something new, and it's almost impossible to process. But that means that at the case, at the end of times, as we approach the Goel, the ultimate redeemer, whoever that person will be, maybe we can have a little small play, little speaking part, right? You'll get a credit at the end. You know, you stay and you wait for the credits to come down. And we all have a potential to have that role in that redemptive process. Thank you.